Pike and Hayward's Cases of Conscience, Question 10. Is it possible for a person to be regenerated or born again, and yet for many years after fear he isn't? And may a person know a doubt of his regeneration and at the same time be an unconverted person? If we consider the mental circumstances of the person regenerated, there are yet the remains of sin and unbelief abiding with him, and that the best are much clouded with ignorance, as well as liable to the bewildering temptations of deceitful friends. We need not think it impossible for a regenerate person to be afraid that he never experienced that gracious work upon his mind. It is observable that some of God's most eminent saints have been left, and that in their last distress, to call in question the truth of their interest in Christ, and consequently their regeneration. That eminent saint and minister of Christ, Ralph Erskine, of Dunfermline, of precious memory to the church, whose sonnets and sermons will be dear to the saints, while both exist on the earth, and notwithstanding some defects such as attend the best of human compositions, fully demonstrate his skill in the Spirit's work in regeneration and sanctification. Likewise, his doctrinal acquaintance with the person, grace, and righteousness of Christ. Add to this his eminent usefulness in the work of the ministration of the Word. When he came to a deathbed, was left in such deep desertion that all his friends who attended on or visited him could not persuade him from that melancholy reflection that after he had preached to others, he himself would become a castaway. And in the sad and mournful condition he continued, until his friend thought him past speaking. Then when they least expected, he lifted up his withered hands and clapped them three times, shouting, "Victory, victory, victory." I also find that other northern worthy Samuel Rutherford, in his letters, expressing his fears, lest he was but a half a Christian, or such another as King Agrippa, an almost Christian. But I have never heard these men's Christianity called in question until eagle-eyed Sandeman arose, who I doubt not would find many faults with Paul or Peter, were they preachers contemporary with himself. I could name many instances of the like nature, but those two shall suffice, being men esteemed by all the orthodox. My friend and neighbor, Camillus, is a good man, of exemplary piety, and good understanding in the mysteries of truth, and zealous for the honor of that God, whose cause he professes. Yet I often find him under downcastings. It was the other day I went to visit him, and found him set alone, very pensive in his parlor. After mutual salutation, without using any of the modern formalities, so graceful in the esteem of some, I inquired into the cause of his dejection, to which he told me that he had been a professor of religion for these 20 years past, and oftentimes thought he had reason to believe that he was called by grace according to the purpose of God, but that now he found himself incapable of believing that ever he had any grace at all. I immediately found my soul to fellow feel with my friend, and offered what advice I thought most proper, intermixed with some portions of sacred writ, for the removal of his doubts. I expatiated upon the usefulness of adapting our present frame to some suitable portion of Scripture, such as "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. And from thence, drawing such a rational conclusion as he was best enabled, until the Lord, the Spirit, should be pleased to make his witness the more visible. To which he replied, "So very manifest to me has been the past changes of both the frame of my mind, or the bent of my inclinations, and the general tenor of my life, that could I always believe the veracity of the Scriptures, I should never doubt of my interest in the promises contained in them. For I very well see the character of Christ's sheep as they are described, and I see my own spots to be the same color with theirs. But alas, such is my unbelief, I cannot receive the Scriptures as the Word of God. I told him that I thought it was impossible for any reasonable person who believed that there is a God to resist the evidence of the divinity of the scriptures of both testaments. And here enumerated proofs of this, to which he replied, "What you say is true, but it is a hard matter sometimes to believe that there is any God at all." I then told them that I did not think it possible for any man to take a view of the creation, and at the same time to say that there is no God, our reason itself being a strong advocate for the existence of a deity. Then he bid me to consider that there may be certain seasons in the Christian's life in which his reason may be overpowered by temptation and sin. And for a proof of this, he pointed out Isaiah 59:19, where he said, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." Which portion of scripture added to what I have formerly experienced in some cloudy days convinced me of the truth of my friend's doctrine. For if the enemy comes in as a flood, then of necessity he must bear all down before him, our graces and our evidences of those graces. A flood carries all before it, houses, trees, and so on. And if he for a season is permitted to bear down or suppress our graces, why may not his license reach the understanding and our reasoning faculties? If this is granted, as I think it cannot be denied, it is very accountable why some Christians of extensive knowledge and sanctity find themselves ill set at certain times to keep clear of the whirlpool of atheism, and likewise accounts for a regenerate person being liable to those fears noted in the query. One very fruitful nurse to those opposites of faith is our too much reliance on the Spirit's work within us and our neglecting his word and testimony as contained in the Bible. Here a man may miss his way so far that the very things which evidence grace in us may be made a ground for such fears, and I believe frequently are so used. For instance, the discovery of the secret abominations of the heart and our helplessness to deliver ourselves from such an inbred vermin, for the most part, is what our fears do least spring from. Whereas if our eye was fixed on "Thus saith the Lord" in his word, though we can never be joyful, purely, because these abominations dwell in our heart, yet we both could and would rejoice that the Lord had discovered them to us. It is a certain proof that God has been here when his light shines into our darkness, which only can manifest our darkness unto us. It is his grace alone that can show us the depravity of our nature. However great the attainments of an hypocrite may be, he never can be capable of mourning over his natural propensity to sin through the depravity of the whole man. And by the way, I apprehend the regenerated person mourns more over this than his actual transgressions. Question 13. Is it possible for a person who is unable to bewail his own vileness to be assured of an interest in Christ with eternal joy, and yet not have an astonishing view of the glory, fullness, and suitableness of the Mediator, engaging and constraining him to love his Savior and delight in his ways? And is it possible to have such an affecting view of Christ before regeneration? In all our researches of this nature, we should sincerely aim at the glory of God, our own growth in grace, and the edification of others. When this is the case, we may and ought to pray earnestly that we may be directed in the right way, neither should we despair of a blessing. With regard to this question, I believe that God is often pleased to condescend so far as to indulge his people with a comfortable view of their interest in Christ, and consequently of their eternal glory and joy. I mean a view so clear and evident that they may say, "My Lord and my God, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Who shall separate us?" and so on. And at the same time, the believer may have a very distressing view of his own vileness. I do not think there is a child of God upon earth without the rebellious warring law in his members. How necessary and yet how humbling and self-abasing it is to see the depravity of our nature. Upon some seasons, the blackness and comeliness may appear at the same time. I am of opinion that the comeliness seldom or never appears, but the blackness is also in view. A very instructive contrast to a follower of Jesus Christ. I suppose Job had a clear evidence of the favor of God, as well as the majesty of Jehovah when he cried out, "I abhor myself." When the apostle breaks forth in that mournful manner, "O wretched man that I am," and so on, he could thank God for the victory through Jesus Christ. When he talks of the incorruptible glory above, he points at the corruptible here. And when he mentions the glorious body of Christ in heaven, and the saints likewise to him there, he does not forget the vile body here. These observations appear to me very evident. Namely, the clearer anyone sees his relation to an interest in Christ, the more he will see and bewail his own depravity. A person may sometimes have a very oppressing sense of the prevalency of sin, and at the same time his interest in Christ much clouded and called in question. Yet at those very seasons he may be under the saving and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. It is possible and perhaps too common for true believers to be in an obdurate frame, that they are little affected with the sense of sin or of the beauty of Christ and true holiness. These are sad seasons and much to be dreaded, for where they be of long continuance, the state of that poor barren soul is much to be lamented. It is my certain and unshaken belief that a person can never be enlightened by the Holy Spirit so as to be assured of his interest in Christ, but he will, under the heart-purifying operation of that Spirit, bewail bitterly the remainder of indwelling sin. This heart grief and sorrow is quite consistent with the spiritual joy and joy in the Holy Ghost. I believe likewise that where this sorrow and joy really exist, a person must of necessity have an astonishing view of the glory, fullness, and suitableness of the Mediator, his willingness, power, and capacity to purify entirely and glorify eternally a worm so vile in itself. This view of things will certainly engage the heart to love Jesus Christ in the most sincere and affectionate manner, and out of love excite to yield him cordial, grateful, and cheerful obedience in principle and practice. I am confident that it is impossible to experience these things in their transforming and affecting manner above noted before regeneration. Then these consequences will follow. There may be assurance or strong faith, where much corruption still remains unmortified. The Canaanites will dwell in the land, yet this faith purifies the heart, breathes after more holiness, and is in arms against the Canaanites. That true faith, weak or strong, lends not to a loose, unguarded, and licentious life. That the faith which disposes to a dissolute conduct is not genuine, but a most pernicious delusion. That those who say assurance leads to licentiousness testify how destitute they really are of the real experience of the true grace of God. That when a person loves Jesus Christ and depends upon him for acceptance with God, when he does hate sin, love, and follow holiness, he may conclude that he is born again. That when a person does not experience these things, he may conclude himself to be in a natural state and in the broad way to destruction. Question 16. May one, with doubts of his regeneration, a personal interest in Christ, approach the table of the Lord without being guilty of presumption? This question is important and concerns many of the dear children of God. Therefore, it should be very seriously handled, judiciously discussed, and plainly resolved. I should be glad to see this done by an able hand taught of God how to deal with babes in Christ. As the question has been so long depending and no answer has yet appeared, I humbly propose the following hints, lest the weak should be tempted to conclude that they are despised or neglected. The sum of the question is this. May one partake of the Lord's Supper before he is indulged with undoubted assurance of personal interest in Christ? It is easy to answer in the affirmative. If assurance of salvation were absolutely necessary to qualify for the Lord's table, then worthy communicants would be much fewer than they are. And was that the case, it would easily appear that our blessed Redeemer had appointed the sacred supper, not for the babes in his house, but for the strong men in the family, which would be a very discouraging thing to the feeble-minded, and I am persuaded was very far from the design of the tender-hearted shepherd, who is so mindful of his lambs and so compassionate that he gathers them in his arms and carries them in his bosom. But here I think the next question will be, what are the qualifications necessary to approach to the Lord's table? Answer, strictly speaking, I do not see that an unregenerate person has any right to that solemn ordinance. But it is possible that a person may be truly born again and yet be perplexed with doubts and fears about his regeneration and personal interest in Christ. Now the qualifications necessary and a worthy communicant are things plain and evident. I reckon these to be the chief of them, namely, to be so deeply convinced of sin as to see its vile nature and fearful tendency, the just and eternal as well as intolerable punishment it exposes to, his own utter inability to remove sin out of the way or to cleanse himself from the defilements of it, and therefore the absolute necessity of a Redeemer. To have such a knowledge of Christ as to be fully persuaded that he is the only Savior that can deliver from sin and punishment, and that there is no salvation but in and through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to find an inward desire, inclination, disposition, and resolution to depend upon Christ alone for justification before God, pardon of sin, all needful grace here and endless glory hereafter, to love the Lord Jesus Christ so far as to yield cheerful obedience to his commandments, ready submission to his will as an evidence of unfeigned loyalty to him as the only and rightful sovereign, to find an inward hatred to sin, even the sin of the mind as well as that of the conversation, secret sin as well as public iniquity, to have the heart so tender of the glory of God as to design by divine grace assisting, to behave in the house of the Lord in a becoming manner, and in the whole of his life and conduct to adorn his profession, testifying by his pious, humble, and circumspect deportment that he has forsaken the service and slavery of sin and Satan, but desires to be forever a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, being neither afraid or ashamed to own his master, to take the word of truth as the only rule of his belief and practice, and to look upon himself always as a poor, helpless, and unworthy creature, not able of himself to do anything as he ought, but is assisted by grace and accepted through Christ. These things imply that the person's moral character is as becomes the gospel, whatever his station of life is. But furthermore, our view in coming to the Lord's table should be to remember with a thankful heart the meritorious death of Christ, his great and matchless love in shedding his precious blood to take away sin, as nothing else could possibly remove it out of the way, to testify before all that we look upon ourselves as poor naked sinners, unworthy of any favor, and yet depend entirely and wishfully upon Jesus as the crucified Savior for eternal salvation, to devote ourselves afresh to the Lord every time we come in a solemn manner before heaven and earth, saints and sinners, all that will see, friends and foes, to evidence that we choose to be with the people of God here in the church militant, as well as hereafter in the church triumphant, to suffer reproach and affliction with them and likewise to share in their privileges, to wait for more faith, comfort, and joy, to have a clearer sight of our personal interest in Christ, and to be sealed to the day of redemption, to have our love to God and Father of all our mercies, to Jesus, our dear Redeemer, the author and captain of our salvation, and to the Holy Ghost, the sanctifier of our soul and body, and the comforter of our hearts increased, our affections to holiness universally warmed and excited, and to have the power and vigor of sin weakened and withered, to have the old man, the body of sin, effectually crucified. Finally, that we may grow in every grace, have repeated communications and fellowship with God, that our hearts and affections may be more weaned from the world, but more and more joined and cemented to those whom God has chosen out of the world, who are the excellent of the earth, in whom all our delight should be, that we may see clearer by faith the glory of God in his temple, and be indulged with some fresh prospect and foretaste of the glory above, where saints shall be arrayed in white robes, drink the new wine, and forever remember the death of Christ and all the fruit of his love, which will render the songs of Zion inexpressibly vigorous, melodious, and harmonious to the endless revolutions of eternity. Now let a person examine himself regarding his experience of and sincerity in these things. Then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It is his duty and privilege, but not presumption so to do. Nay, it is his sin to neglect and disobey a precept so plain. It is his folly and imprudence to absent and deprive himself of a feast so rich, an entertainment so animating and refreshing. He may be confident that he discerns the Lord's body in an acceptable manner, though his doubts and fears may be many still. Yet let him come to the supper which our blessed Lord has instituted, to the table which he has spread, for the encouragement, support, and nourishment of his people, the weak and timorous as well as the strong and courageous. No man is of himself worthy of so great a privilege. A sight and sense of our unworthiness is one considerable qualification. But I would close with a word of advice. To those who steadily partake of the Lord's Supper, my dear friends, prize your precious privileges. Don't rest in nor depend upon ordinances, as they should not be lightly esteemed, so they should not be idolized. Look for bread for your souls at your Redeemer's table. Pray that you may grow in grace, that the world may be convinced that you have been with Jesus. Examine yourselves impartially before you receive. Think where you are going, and after, think where you have been. It is sad if gospel ordinances are dry breasts. Take care you do not prostitute and profane sacred institutions. Some do eat and drink at the table of the Lord, and yet in their conversations lift up their heels against him. But these, after all, shall go to their own place. A door will be shut against such professors. Secondly, to those who don't come to the Lord's table, of these there are some who despise all divine ordinances and wallow in sin. The Lord pity them and open their eyes. I do not expect them to read this, therefore shall not trouble them now with exhortations. But there are others who seem to stand about halfway between the Lord's flock and the profane herd. My friends, consider that our blessed Savior, on that agonizing night, in which his sweat was like great drops of blood, in that night forever to be remembered of his people, he said, "Take, eat, drink ye all of that cup. Do this in remembrance of me." Will you still say no? Why will you say so? Have you not some darling sin you cannot part with? Do you not think that Christ requires his disciples to be more holy than you choose to live? Oh, say to your idols, what have we to do more with you? If fear and diffidence keep you back, pray for more strength. Ask advice of those you judge to be pious, faithful, and experimental. Do not indulge an indolent, lazy disposition. You complain of weaknesses, yet will not come for food. You weaken the hearts of the saints, but harden the hearts of sinners. You do yourselves an injury and withdraw your shoulder from the yoke of Christ.